Bad seeds do produce fine vintages. Now, we've seen in the past couple of weeks, to grow, we need to be dominated by the knowledge of God's will. You know, God's will must increase in our lives, and that we must decrease. We saw last week how it's all about Christ. You know, we have to lift Him up in our lives. He must be exalted. He must have all the preeminence. We can't do without Him. You know, if we seek to live this Christian life, to live and to raise our families, to do our work without exalting Christ, without having His commandments in our life, we will be able to do nothing. So in our quest to be spiritual, how preeminent is Christ in our lives? Now, Octavius Winslow, who was an old English quasi-Puritan man, he existed after the Puritans, he wrote devotionals, a wonderful devotional writer. Now, he said this, you know, just remember that it's older English. He says, "We cannot keep our eye too exclusively or too intently fixed on Jesus. All salvation is in Him. All salvation proceeds from Him. All salvation leads to Him. And for the assurance and comfort of our salvation, we are to repose believingly and entirely on Him. Christ must be all." In other words, if we are to have the assurance and comfort in our lives, we have to rest on Him. We can't live our lives by ourselves. We have to lean on Him. And so we are saved because of Christ. We mature because of Christ. Now, today's message has to do with the raw ingredient. Now, I like to cook, you know. Someone had to cook last night in the absence of his wife, right? But when we cook, what do we use? We use raw ingredients. You go to the supermarket. You say, "I want to make this dish. Let me choose a carrot." You take a carrot. You select the carrot. You see, this carrot is so small. It's scrawny. It's black and dirty. You exchange it for a better one, don't you? You know, who in their right mind goes for the bad quality ingredient? Unless, of course, it's on super sale, right? Choose the best ingredients. But what were we like as the raw ingredients when Jesus took us to change us? Were we good quality? Were we excellent in taste and in flavor? Absolutely not. What were we like before we were saved? What were we like before we grew spiritually? The Bible tells us we were not good. In fact, we were very bad. And without Christ, we still are. We still are. But by God's grace, we are not what we were. God can take bad quality ingredients and change them into fine Christians. Now, that often goes against our mentality. You know, as I was saying, I think it's not just an Asian thing, you know, but we always want good quality this, good quality that, the best of this, best of that. You know, that good quality ingredients produce good quality dishes. We believe that good schools produce good character. We believe that better salaries produce better satisfaction. But spiritually speaking, it's not so. Scripture tells us something different. That God can take something bad and make it good. So what does God use? What does God do to mature the Christian? Right? Well, firstly, He uses bad seeds. Now, there are 3 points in this message. Recall that you, Christian, were once a bad seed. Secondly, rejoice that you, Christian, are no longer condemned. And thirdly, remain steadfast in your spiritual maturation. The product will be incredible. Now, the conclusion that we want to come to, you know, after scrutinizing this and ourselves, is that bad seeds like us can produce mature and fine and mellow, right? So, looking at the first point, recall that you, Christian, were once a bad seed. Now, verse 21 tells us this. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. So before our hearts were changed, before we were born again, what were we, according to this text? We were aliens and enemies. Now, these were the two worst labels you could call anyone in the context of Colossians. Colossians, you had Jews and Gentiles, right, in the church. Now, if the Jews were to hear this, in the Jewish mind, the word alien was a great insult because they were not aliens. They were the citizens. They were the people of God. Everyone else was an alien, right? They were dogs and Gentiles and, you know, not the people of God. But we the Jews, we are God's people. We're citizens. Now, the word enemy was also a great insult to the Gentile mind because the phrase that Paul uses was enemy mind. Okay, so how so? Right? In the Jewish mind, all Gentiles were aliens because they weren't part of Israel. So to call one an alien was to say that they are cut off from God. For a Jew, that was unthinkable, that they were cut off from God. But this is exactly what Ephesians 2, 12 to 13 also says. He says, Paul says, that at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So anyone who is not a Christian is not a citizen of the commonwealth of spiritual Israel. They are citizens of hell. So if you're not a child of God, you are a child of the devil. There is no in-between. Child of God, child of the devil. Alien, citizen. People, not a people. Before Christ, we were all like this. And Ephesians 2:12 says that as aliens, we were without hope. There's no hope. If you're not a Christian, there is no hope of eternal life. Titus 3:7 says, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So if you're not a Christian, or before we were Christians, our souls were in jeopardy, and we had no hope of being saved as aliens. Now verse 21 says that we were also what? Enemies in our minds. In our minds, we were very hostile toward God. Now this would have been very offensive to the Greeks. Now, what are the Greeks most well known for? Think of Plato, Socrates, right? What are they known for? They're known for their philosophers. The Greeks were great thinkers. They prided themselves for their open-mindedness. So to say that they were hateful in their mind towards God was an insult. Now, their attitude toward God was one of hatred and hostility. And, you know, that's what we also see today. You speak to people about the gospel, you talk to them, right, they will reject it. Now, if you talk to them about philosophy, and you talk to them about New Age religions, they'll be very receptive. But once it's about Christianity, they reject it. They'll be hostile. You know, no one likes to hear about how sinful they are and how they'll go to hell. Everyone wants to know that they are good, right? So we were aliens and enemies. John 3:19 speaks about the natural man's tendency towards being an enemy of God. John 3:19 says, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. You know, man hates God because God shows them how sinful they are. And we don't want to see how sinful we are. We want to see how good we are, you know? And even, if you take a look at Isaiah 59, 1-2, even when the Lord is so gracious to save, often man refuses to go to God. Isaiah 59:1-2 says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear." Right? We will not go to God. We were aliens and enemies. We were cut off from God. We would not go to God. We were bad seeds. You know, what you see in the supermarket is already what they have, the bad things they've already trashed. You know, you only see the good things. And for most of us, we'll even select the best of the good things, which are in the shelf of the supermarket, because all the bad seeds, all the bad produce have been tossed. You know, we were not part of that produce that was selected for the supermarket, you know, and for us to, you know, choose their, you know, good and bad amongst us. But we were among the pile that should have gone, right, to the incineration plant. We were really, really bad. You know, the Bible describes us as bitter, as rotten, as harsh. So how can anyone go from this kind of, you know, sinfulness to becoming fruitful, gentle, mature, stable? How can we move away from bitterness, competitiveness, you know, wanting to assert ourselves? Ephesians 2:13, that it is by the blood of Christ. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Because of what Christ did on the cross by saving us, we can be changed. We have been made nigh, meaning we have come close to God. And that's reconciliation. And our text, verse 21, tells us about that reconciliation. Now, verse 21 says, "Yet now hath he reconciled." We were once aliens. We were once enemies in our minds. But now hath he reconciled. God has brought us back to himself. We're no longer enemies. We're no longer aliens. And the way in which he did this was through his sacrifice, so that whoever surrenders to him might. So there is no longer any condemnation for us who are Christian. Now that's the second point, that there is no more condemnation. You know, there's not much a winemaker can do with bad grapes. If you've had a bad season, you know, too much rain or not enough rain, you know, you get washed out grapes. There's not much people can do with that. You know, maybe sell it to the, you know, raisin maker, you know, to sell us raisins. There's not much that you can do. But what we learn is that the sinner can be changed from being condemned to being Christian, from sinner to a saint. And this is what Christ did for his enemies. Let's take a look at Romans 5, verse 10. Romans 5, verse 10. You know, Christ did this for his... Romans 5, verse 10 says, "For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Now the thought here is staggering. You know, why would God want to do this for his enemies? You know, what do we want to do for our enemies? We want our enemies to be destroyed. You know, why would we want to reconcile ourselves to our enemies? And that's the amazing thing, that God would do this for people who are his enemies. Yeah, there's a true story that took place during the American Revolution. There was once a pastor by the name of Peter Miller. He was a Baptist pastor. And he lived in a town in Pennsylvania called Ephrata. And he was good friends with Jordan. Now, in Ephrata, there also lived a man called Michael Whitman. And Michael Whitman, according to the illustration, was an evil-minded sort who did all that he could to oppose and to humiliate the pastor. Now, one day, Michael Whitman was arrested for treason, this wicked man. And the reason why he was arrested for treason was because he supported the British, right? And this was during the American Revolution. And because of that, he was sentenced to die. So Peter Miller, this pastor who had been the receptacle, right, or the recipient of all of Whitman's evil, he traveled all the way down from Ephrata to Philadelphia. That was the headquarters then. And he came to plead for the life of this traitor. So George Washington looked at this man and said, No, why should we spare his life? Friend? He's not my friend. In fact, he's the bitterest enemy I've ever had. And George Washington said, oh, really? Wow. You walked 70 miles by foot just to save the life of your enemy? Well, this puts the situation in a different light. In that case, I'll grant the pardon. And he did. Peter Miller came to reconcile his enemy. God, through Christ, came to reconcile his enemies to himself. Now, it's one thing for a man to do this for his enemy. It's an act almost impossible to find. But the fact that God condescended to do this for his enemies, and more than reconciling them and saving them, we're told in verse 22 that God did something else. Christ did something else. He died to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. So not only did Christ save us and reconcile us, but he made us blameless, right? He made us without guilt. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So Christ took our sins so that God would see us as guiltless. That's an amazing thing. That's an amazing thing. You know, it's in one sense God taking those bad fruits and extracting all that's bad from them, right? Now, not only are we blameless, but we're told here that we are unreprovable, meaning we are beyond reproach. So not only are we blameless, but no one can bring a charge against us. No one can accuse us. No one can say, you're a sinner. Because what did Christ say? We are saints. No one can say, we're going to hell. Because what does Christ do for us? He makes it so that we can go to heaven. We are unreprovable. And furthermore, you know, we are not condemned. We have been transformed. You know, while we are still, you could say, sour, bitter, we have rough edges, you know, we're still argumentative, we still vie for supremacy, we're jealous, you know, when we don't get the things that we want to, but yet, because God has done this for us, there's a hope that one day we will be perfected. There's one day we will be perfected. There's that hope. You know, God doesn't come around and just save us, make us blameless, make us unreprovable, and just leave us to be what we are today. God is actively changing us, making us holier. You know, he's actively maturing us. We all know the preacher John Newton. We know him better as the one who composed the hymn Amazing Grace. Now, in his old age, when he could no longer see and when he could no longer read, John Newton used to have people recite the Bible to him. And one of those things that was recited to him once was 1 Corinthians 15, the verse that says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." You know that verse, right? And so after hearing that, John Newton remained silent for a while. And then he said, "I am not what I ought to be. How imperfect, deficient I am. I am not what I wish to be. I abhor that which is evil and would love to cleave to that which is good. I am not what I hope to be. But soon, very soon, I shall put off mortality." He was going to die. "And when I put off mortality, I put off all sin and imperfection. Though I am not what I ought to be, what I wish to be, what I hope to be, yet I can truly say, I am not what I once was, a slave to sin and Satan. I can heartily join with the apostle and acknowledge, by the grace of God, I am what I am." Folks, does that thrill you? You know, despite how horrible you are, despite how horrible I am, despite how sinful I am and wicked and jealous and scheming and whatever, I am not what I used to be. I am not what I used to be, and I don't desire to be what I used to be. And I don't desire to be what I am. I hate myself. I loathe myself. And we all should have that attitude of obtaining Christ more. Does it not grieve you that you are still the way you are? And that's a sign that God is surely changing us. And that leads to the third point. We are not what we are, but we will be changed. And so we ought to remain steadfast in our spiritual maturation. And the product will be incredible. Told that we're holy, unblameable, and unreprovable already. But we're also told to persevere. You know, Christ has purchased our salvation to make us holy. But we will be so if we, as verse 23 says, continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Now this is a fairly complicated verse here, because it seems to imply that if we work hard at it, then we maintain our salvation, right? You know, but God has already given to us our salvation. But this teaches us that we can only persevere in the Christian life if we work hard at it. The Christian life is one of perseverance. You know, if we are truly saved by God, then our faith is evidenced in how we live our Christian life. You know, and this concept is found all over Scripture. You know, in the parable of the sower, all the grounds received the word of God, right? But not all the grounds bore fruit. You know, some grew for a while and then withered away. Some grew for a while and were choked. But the ones that found good soil grew, and the roots grew deep, and then it bore fruit. You know, and we're told by Christ that those who believe for a time but fall away, never bearing fruit, were never saved. Now, John 8:31, Jesus said and taught this concept, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed." So true Christians will continue. True Christians will persevere. And really, this was a very important message for the Colossians. Because, you know, if you remember, Colossae was a small town. And these were people, you know, they were small town folk. And Christianity enjoyed probably a greater suspicion in that town, and those who became Christians were probably pressured by their pagan relatives and their friends to return back to their pagan ways. And so Paul had to tell them to remain steadfast, because an evidence of whether you really are a Christian or not is whether you persevere. You know, when I grew up in church, and you know, even in the past few years, you hear constantly of people who leave the church, never to love Christ again, never to go to church again. And the Bible makes it very clear that if they aren't part of the fellowship, if they aren't going to church, if they leave Christ and have no desire, that probably, very likely, possibly, they're not Christians. And that's a scary thing. 1 John 2:19, the Apostle John says, let's turn there. 1 John 2:19. It says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Now folks, I'm not trying to say that every person who ceases from, you know, coming to church is not a Christian. But this is quite clear that those who don't and who turn their backs on Christ and the church are not Christians. They are still enemies. They're still aliens. They're still condemned. Now this is the case also with spiritual maturity. If we continue, if we persevere, then we will grow spiritually. Our continuance will bear forth fruit. You know, remember Matthew 7:20? It says, wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. And those branches that don't bear fruit will be cut down. You know, folks, we're told here that Christ has saved us. He has made us reconciled with God. We're no longer enemies and aliens. But the proof of that is if we continue. If we don't continue, it is very likely a proof that we were never saved in the first place. And one of the proofs that we are saved is not just continuance in the kingdom of God, in the church, identifying yourself as a Christian, but the proof of whether you are also a Christian is by the spiritual fruits you. We ought to be sinning less. We ought to be mindful that we are great sinners. You know, there's that thing I always like to quote about from John Newton himself. He says, newborn Christians think nothing of themselves. Mature Christians think less than nothing of themselves. And full-blown, fruitful, mature Christians think less than nothing of themselves. So folks, if you find that you are becoming holier and you're growing, you're bearing fruit, greater love for the brethren, becoming meeker and more humble, and you also find that despite this happening, you are more dissatisfied with your growth, and you see that you are still very sinful, and the things that as sinful before, now you see them clearly. That's a mark that you are continuing in holiness. That is continuance. So we need to remain steadfast. The Olympic gold medalist by the name of Wilma Rudolph, she didn't get much of a head start in life. When she was very young, she had polio, and that left her left leg crooked, and her foot was twisted inward so that she had to wear braces to straighten them out. So after 7 years of painful therapy, only then could she walk without her braces. Now at age 12, Wilma decided to try out for the girls' basketball team in her school, but she didn't make it. Determined, she practiced with a girlfriend and two boys every day. The next year, she made it to the team. Now, when a college coach, right, athletics, running, right, saw her during a game, he talked her into letting him train her to be a runner. By age 14, she had outrun all the fastest sprinters in the United States. And in 1956, Wilma made the U.S. Olympic team, but she didn't do well. Right? She showed poorly. Now, that bitter disappointment motivated her to work harder for the 1960 Olympics, which was held in Rome. And there, Wilma Rudolph won 3 gold medals. And until that point, it was the most that a woman had ever won before. Why? She persevered. Folks, what sin grips you the most? Is it jealousy? Is it disappointment? Is it a love for comfort? What is it? Is it a desire for preeminence? Is it a desire for control? How are you daily being lessened in this, in your life? We need to persevere. And one thing that we remember is that we do not do it in our own strength. And that is why, as we are told, right, we are to repose ourselves in Christ. We are to lean on Him. Right? We are to lean on Him, and only then will we gather the strength that we need to be transformed from bad seeds to a fine vintage. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for rescuing us and changing us so that we are not what we once were. And we pray, Lord, that we would not remain at what we are now, but as those who are no longer aliens, strangers, and enemies, but having been reconciled by the blood of Christ, being brought nigh to God. Help us, Lord, to persevere in this faith and this new life that we have. We ask, Lord, that You would do this work in each of us, that even next year, after having been aged for 1 year, we would be more mellow, fruitful, mature than we are now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.